Our sermon text this evening is taken from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. If you're following along in the church Bible in the pew rack in front of you, it's on page 1046. It's page 1046. And again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version. But tonight we're going to be looking at the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And if you're familiar with the beginning of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3 contain 7 letters written through the Apostle John to 7 churches in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, essentially, right on the Mediterranean Sea. And as I preach this sermon, I want to make sure that we clearly identify the Philadelphia that we're talking about. Because we do have churches in South Jersey, and this doesn't go over as well down there as I hope that it does here. But I want to make sure that we're not talking about the city which plays host to the losingest team in Major League Baseball history, the Philadelphia Phillies. Instead, and I trust God is at work up here and most of us are Yankees fans, being so close to New York City. I was myself born in Brooklyn, so come by it honestly. But this is not the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, which we, of course, know and love. This is the Philadelphia that is, or was, all the way thousands of miles away in ancient Asia Minor. But here we are, Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. This is God's holy word. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is wonderful. It is wonderful to read ourselves, to hear read, and Lord, to hear preached, to hear explained or exposited. And so, Lord, we ask your help this evening for preacher and listener, that we would be both actively engaged and to learn what you would have us to learn, that we would be comforted where we need it and convicted where we need it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Transamerica Pyramid is the tallest building in the San Francisco skyline. But it is also one of the safest buildings in the world when it comes to earthquakes. It proved this in 1989 when a 7.1 magnitude earthquake struck and shook the Transamerica Pyramid for over a minute. But yet, the pyramid escaped unscathed. And the reason why it can do this is the foundation. The way they built the foundation is this combination of steel and concrete that actually moves with the earthquake's vibrations. And so the Transamerica Pyramid is still there even to this day. But if you were in Philadelphia in Asia Minor in AD 17, your city was not so fortunate. Because a major earthquake struck that city and essentially decimated it. It leveled it. People left and never came back. The earthquake was devastating. And you and I may not have experienced an earthquake like one in San Francisco or one in ancient Asia Minor, but we've all had things, experiences, circumstances in our lives which have, so to speak, shaken us to the core. Maybe, as we see in some of these letters to the churches, it's a result of persecution or betrayal or some other circumstance in your life that's been so difficult. You could say it's like going through an earthquake. And so as we look at the letter to Philadelphia, we see that it is essentially answering the question, how do you live as a faithful Christian in a shaky world? How do you live as a faithful Christian in a shaky world, especially anticipating the second coming of Jesus Christ? And verse 11 is the main point of the passage. Look with me at verse 11 in Revelation chapter 3. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may come and take your crown." How do we live as faithful Christians in this shaky world awaiting the second coming of Jesus Christ? It is to hold fast to Him. Jesus Christ is more stable, more secure than even the Transamerica Pyramid during an earthquake. We hold fast to Jesus Christ, to what He has given us. This is the way that we persevere in a shaky world as faithful Christians. We hold fast to Jesus Christ. We see in the Bible how Jesus Christ is the sure foundation, the secure foundation. And He summarizes it here for us in this letter to Philadelphia, which had been devastated by an earthquake. We live holding on to Jesus Christ as the only security that we have in life. And did you notice we're a lot more like Philadelphia than we might think? Because we hold fast by the strength that Jesus provides. He says this in verse 8, "I know you have little strength." They are weak. And don't we feel weak at times? You see, Jesus Christ is the foundation for our faithfulness as well. It is only through His perseverance and obedience that we persevere and that we obey. It is only by His faithfulness that we are faithful. Jesus Christ is our foundation. He is the foundation for our faithfulness, for our perseverance during this life that He has given to us. It is only in Jesus Christ that we can persevere and that we can obey. And so we'll see in our passage this evening, we'll see three things. We'll see that Jesus Christ is the foundation for our faithfulness, whereby in verses 7 and 8, we hold fast to Him who has all authority, who has all authority. In verses 9 through 11, He cares for His people. We hold fast to Him who cares for His people. And verses 12 and 13, He rewards the faithful. He rewards the faithful. And so let's look at each in turn. Let's first look at Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, where we see that we hold fast to Him. We hold fast to Jesus, who has all authority. I'll just read it to refresh our memories. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says He who is holy, He who is true, He who has the key of David, He who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." If you look at the beginning of verse 7, we see that Jesus introduces Himself as essentially the author of this letter. And if you look at the previous letters, and there's only one more after this to Laodicea, Jesus is introducing Himself with a different type of imagery each time. And so in chapter 2, He is essentially referencing the majestic image, the majestic vision that John has of the Messiah in John 1. And then here in Revelation 3, especially here in verse 7, he's referencing back to the passage in Isaiah that we read, where Eliakim takes over for Shebna as part of the king's household. And the language here is the key. The key of David. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 7? He who has the key of David. Well, Eliakim had the key. That means he had the authority. He had the authority of the household. And Jesus here is saying that he is the one who has authority. He has the authority of the house of David, which in this context means that he has the authority over the kingdom of God. You see, during this time in Philadelphia, those who had become Christians, especially those who were Jews and became Christians, who converted from Judaism and followed the true Messiah, Jesus, would at this time most likely have been cast out of the synagogue. And so put yourself in somebody's shoes who had just been cast out. Essentially, what the synagogue leaders were saying is that you are no longer part of God's people. You are no longer part of God's people. You have been cast out of the synagogue. Perhaps you've been rejected by people you grew up with or by people who you grew up looking up to. And now you're cast out. The door has been shut to you. The door to the synagogue, because you are now following Jesus Christ. But look what Jesus says in verse 7. Who is the one who really holds the key? Is it the synagogue leaders? No, it is Jesus, the true Messiah, the real, the authentic, the genuine. He has the key of David. If Jesus opens the door, it is open. And if he shuts it, he shuts it. It is his determination that counts, not the leaders of the synagogue who have cast the Jewish Christians out of their ancestral home. It is Jesus who has the key. In reality, it is these Jewish Christians who are still part of God's people, because their Messiah is the one who has the key. He has the authority to determine who's in and who's not. It is Jesus who has the key. But we see also this language of an open door and a shut door or a closed door. And there are two main interpretations of this. You may have heard of them. We'll go through both relatively quickly. But the first is that this is an open door. Here at the beginning of verse 8, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." If you've been reading Paul lately, Paul's letters, you're familiar with this language of an open door. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 16:9 as an open door for effective service, as the New American Standard has it. Or in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he has an open door for preaching the gospel in Troas. And so Paul's language, Paul's use of this open door notion, is it's an open door for ministry, ministry of the word, ministry of deed, effective kingdom work. And if you think about the situation that Philadelphia is in, especially the church, Philadelphia as a city was established or given the task of being a missionary city of sorts. You see, it was on the border of some conquered territory in Lydia and Phrygia, and it had the mission of trying to convert those conquered peoples to the Greek language and culture. And similarly, the church in Philadelphia was there in order to be an outpost of God's kingdom, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to build up God's kingdom in that place. And so it could make sense. But I think the second is actually the preferable one. The other option is that this open door refers to the door of the kingdom of heaven, as we were just talking about. Jesus is saying that it is, once again, his determination that matters, and no one else's. It is he that holds the key to the kingdom. You see, our Savior and the Savior of the church in Philadelphia is the one who has the final say. Our Savior is the one who has the final say, not the leaders of the synagogue. as those in Philadelphia. And so if Jesus opens the door, it is open, and no one can shut it. And if he shuts it, no one can open it. It is Jesus who has all authority. Jesus has all authority. But then you look at the end of verse 8, and you see it, Jesus says, "For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name." You imagine the impact of Jesus holding the key on the people in Philadelphia, especially the Jewish Christians. The security that they would feel because it is their Savior. They are still part of God's people because they are now following the true Messiah, Jesus, the one who holds the key. And they do so by the strength that Jesus Christ provides. We see this in 2 Corinthians 12:9, where Paul records the Lord's words, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." You know, the world in our time looks at the church as if she's weak. She has little strength. And in some ways, that's okay. Because the world is evaluating us by their own standards. But what we see in this letter to Philadelphia is that it is God's standards. It is Jesus Christ who makes the determination. He is the one who gives us the strength we need to fulfill the mission that he has given to us. And so we must evaluate ourselves by what God gives us rather than what the world expects. We may have little strength by the world's standards, but that's okay. Because our foundation is Jesus Christ, and he is the one who holds the key. He is the one who has all authority. And so Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority. If he says the door is open, it's open and no one can shut it. And if it's shut, no one can open it. The church in Philadelphia can persevere, and we can persevere because we have an unshakable hope in an unshakable Savior, the one who has all authority. And so we hold fast to him. But not only do we hold fast to him because he has all authority, but he also cares for his people. He cares for his people. Did you see that in verses 9 through 11? Verses 9 through 11. And we see first in verse 9 that Jesus will vindicate his people. He will vindicate his people. "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you." You see, the Jews of the time did not believe that Jesus Christ was the real Messiah, that he was true. They believed that anybody who put their faith and trust in him was being duped. And so they would be deservingly left out in the cold when the real Messiah came. This was the attitude of people who didn't believe, especially the Jews. But Jesus turns this on its head, and he shows the reality. In verse 9, what are some of the things that he'll do? He will show, when he comes again, he will show himself to be the true Messiah, and there will be no mistake about it. He will show that he loves his people, those who believe in him. And those who mocked and slandered those who believed in him, his people, will actually come and worship before Jesus in the presence of the people who they mocked and slandered. Jesus will vindicate his people when he comes again. Everybody will see that those who believe in Jesus have been right all along. And we will be vindicated. But we also see in verse 10 that Jesus will protect his people. He'll protect his people from the coming trials. Verse 10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We see here that there'll be a time of trial, an hour of trial, and that they are to persevere. And this trial will come upon the whole world, but that Jesus will protect his people. He will protect his people. This phrase, those who dwell on the earth, or you might have the inhabitants of the earth, typically refers to those who are the enemies of the church, of God's people. And Jesus will protect his people during this time of trial. And now this is not the main point of the passage, but we do need to deal with it since it comes up. So we'll need to take a deep breath. We'll go into some little deep theological waters, but then come back up and we'll proceed. But Revelation 3:10 has been cited as a proof text for what's called the pre-tribulational rapture. That's the big theological word. But essentially, it means that the form that Jesus' protection will take is that he'll remove Christians from the world before the hour of trial comes. Now, we can't solve everything about that now. We believe it's erroneous. But here's a few points about it. The first is that we need to look at the nature of Jesus' protection, the way that he describes it. In John 17:15, Jesus prays during the high priestly prayer, "I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one." And so the sense here is that there will be preservation during, but not removal from, this hour of trial. Two, the sense of the Greek word here, keep from or keep out of, also appears in James 1:27. And the context there is about Christians who are living in the world and that they are kept from evil, kept from sin, not removed from the world. The sense is more exemption than it is removal. And then lastly, the third point of consideration, if all Christians would be exempt from this tribulation, why is the promise only given here to Philadelphia? Again, we can't go into all of it, just some food for thought. It's not the main point, but verse 11 is. So we see in verse 11 that Jesus instructs his people. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." We see right away, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Or if you're reading the ESV, "I am coming soon." I think "quickly" is a better translation because it gets to the sense of what's going on. It's not a temporal meaning. It's not Jesus is coming tomorrow or tonight. He might. We don't know. That's not the sense. The sense is the nature of his coming. He is coming quickly. He is coming without delay, soon. We don't know when, but it will come without warning. Jesus is coming quickly. Before we know it, and this is referring to his second coming, not the coming in judgment like we see in Ephesus. He is coming like a thief in the night. If you're not looking for it, before you know it, it's there. And Jesus has returned. So we know that Jesus is coming back, but how do we live in the meantime? How do we live as faithful Christians in the meantime? Well, the rest of verse 11 tells us, "Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Remain faithful to Jesus Christ. And now this is an imperative that's similar to what he's given to the other churches as well. If you look in chapter 2, verse 10, he says to Smyrna, "Be faithful unto death." To Thyatira in verse 25, "But hold fast what you have till I come." Sardis in 3:3, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent." You see, the temptation for us who live between the two comings of Jesus is to live with divided loyalties. where we become so engrossed in the things of earth that the things of heaven grow strangely dim. Where we become so much more animated of the things that we experience here on earth than the heavenly realities that we see in God's Word. Where we've stopped looking forward to the second coming of Jesus because it seems so far away. We're like Ephesus. We leave our first love and replace him with something or someone else, with our work, our family, or some other good thing, but that doesn't belong in the first place. Or like Thyatira, where we compromise just a little to make our lives just a little bit easier. Or like Pergamum, where we are so much like the world that we fade into the background until the church and the world are so similar that you can't tell them apart. Or like Sardis, where we live and we operate as a church that is living off the fumes of a glorious past long gone in the rear view mirror. Or we are so comfortable with being comfortable that we prefer our own comfort to obedience and loyalty to Jesus Christ. The temptation for us who live between the two comings of Jesus Christ is to have divided loyalties, and which is really not to be loyal to anything except ourselves. What's the solution? Is to hold fast to Jesus Christ, that he would be first, that he would be our foundation, our security, where we dig into God's word so that we get to know Jesus Christ better, where he is the first, where we recognize him for who he is and what he has done for us, where we get to know him, where we learn to love him more and more with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and as a result, love our neighbor as ourselves. Because Jesus Christ is the first and the last. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the beginning and the end. He is the one who holds the key. And if he opens the door, it is open. And if he shuts the door, it is shut. And no one can open it or shut it. Jesus Christ is the one who has all authority. And so may we establish ourselves firmly in him first, and may all else come after. May Jesus Christ be first, and we hold fast to him. We hold fast to him. He cares for his people, but we also see that he rewards the faithful. He rewards the faithful. As we begin to come down the home stretch, and we look at verse 12. Jesus Christ rewards the faithful. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. So those who have remained faithful in Philadelphia will receive the promise. They will be a pillar in the temple, or probably better, the sanctuary, since there will be no temple in the New Jerusalem, the sanctuary of God. And you think about what a pillar is. A pillar is something that is firm, that is strong, that is still standing after thousands of years. A pillar is not easily shaken by an earthquake. A pillar is strong and rooted in God's sanctuary. And so the faithful will be like a pillar in the temple of God. But they will also be given new names. Did you see that? There's a three-part new name. We have the name of my God, that we will be part of God's people. We will be identified with him. The name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Our citizenship is secure in this heavenly city. because we have its name. And Jesus will write on us his new name. We are forever identified as one of Jesus' sheep. We have his new name. We are identified with him forever. There's a story of General William Tecumseh Sherman at the end of the Civil War. If you remember, we had Grant in the east and we had Sherman in the west. And Sherman's job was to come down into Tennessee and go to Atlanta and then from Atlanta to the sea and basically bisect the South and hopefully end the war sooner and stop the bloody battles and all of that. And so Sherman comes down, and as he moves from his base, his supply lines and his communication lines get thinner and they get more vulnerable. And so there's a new general that's appointed in the Confederate Army. His name is John Bell Hood. And his mission, as he sees it, is to go and attack the rear of General Sherman's army and disrupt his supply lines or his communication lines, which are vulnerable. And so he does at an outpost called Allatoona. And Sherman hears of it. And so he sends one of his lieutenants, Lieutenant Corsi, to the fort to give them orders and to help them endure, persevere until Sherman's able to come and relieve them. And so Sherman puts himself up on a hill and he can see the battle going on in the far distance. And there's signal flags at the top of the fort. And he sees the signal and it says, Corsi is here. And then Sherman sends back some of his most famous words. He says, hold the fort. I am coming. Well, Philip Bliss was an evangelist and hymn writer alive at the time, and he heard the story. And so he wrote a hymn called Hold the Fort, I Am Coming, about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And these are the words. I'll start with the refrain. It says, hold the fort, for I am coming. Jesus signals still. Wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. And here are the stanzas. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. See the mighty host advancing. Satan leading on. Mighty ones around us falling. Courage almost gone. See the glorious banner waving. Hear the trumpet blow. In our leader's name we triumph over every foe. Fierce and long the battle rages, but our help is near. Onward comes our great commander. Cheer, my comrades, cheer. By his strength may we remain faithful until he comes. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may the words that we have heard and the words that we have spoken sink into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask for your grace, strength, and help as we live as faithful Christians in a shaky world by holding fast to Jesus Christ, the foundation for our faithfulness. And Lord, he is faithful to us, and it is only by his faithfulness that we can be faithful. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with us, that you would help us to train our minds to live focused on Jesus. And in his name we pray, amen.